For our Bible study tonight, we'll continue where we stopped a few weeks back in Malachi chapter 2. We stopped at chapter 2, verse 9, and we want to pick on from verse 10 almost to the 17. So about 11 verses, we'll see what the Lord will lead us into. So the title of tonight's study is called, is a God's call to faithfulness. God's call to faithfulness. And obviously you know that if you're taking only one small part of the Bible, you will not go into all the depth and regard all the issues, but we're looking at only one or two issues here tonight. If you one takes time to scan through this book, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible, you will see that the style of writing was very interesting and different, where it was kind of a debate. God says one thing and the people respond another way, and the prophet kept speaking like that, and it's full of skepticism. People were skeptic about God. There was a lot of distrust, a lot of unbelief as they heard the messages of God into for their lives. And in verse 2, for example, chapter 1, they said, "Where have you loved us?" When God says, "I have loved you," you know, and he says, "How have you loved us?" And sometimes you wonder the insolence, how man could talk to God, back to God in that sense. "How have you loved you?" And then verse 7 says, "How have we despised your name?" When God says, "You are despising my name, you are polluting my name." And they keep saying, "How have we done that?" And verse 17, for example, chapter 2, we will see, he says, "You have worried the Lord with your words," the way they speak and talk, and they say, "You worried the Lord," and they keep on saying, "How have we worried you?" And it goes on and goes on and goes on. So it's a kind of back and forth dialogue, and in disputing or employing the question and answer approach. And as we said last time, this became the style during the time of Jesus Christ, when there were questions and then there will be answers about issues. "Are you the Lord Jesus Christ?" Jesus will ask them, "Do you believe in John's baptism?" And this dialogue kind of thing went on and on. And so over and over again, we see the people protest and they keep on self-justifying willfully what they do, or rather what they did. And they pretended that they were innocent. That's the whole purpose of the book. They were pretending that they were innocent. They didn't display unbelief, and there was a clear spiritual apathy on their part. But yet, we can see from the book that despite some parts which look a little negative in terms of condemnation and that kind of stuff, it's a gospel of, it's a Bible, you know, a message of hope. A gospel hope, I must say, because it talks about the love of God, God's grace, and even though the people were apathetic in their spiritual waywardness, God continued to show his love towards them. So we must say that Malachi comes back to repeat, to speak and rebuke, a warning to all of us, and at the same time, comfort and hope for all of us. And the opening words of chapter 1 are quite helpful. In the book, we find that they were accused of seven sins. We're not going to list all the sins because we have no time, we have very little time to do that. But all that they kept saying, "Why have we done this?" And I think I don't need to explain over and over again. And then they failed to admit their errors. And I guess one would say, yes, perhaps we all do the same today. We fail to admit our errors. We keep retorting back to God, "It's my right. It's not fair. You don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through." And this goes on and on and on. And even when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the light," what we learned a few days back, we keep on saying, "Well, I will find a way. I'll find my own way. I will find my own merit. I will find my kingdom. I would I'll give tithes. I'll come to church. I'll clean up. I'll do this." And you know, we have ridiculous things to say to the Lord. And so I love this book because it has a lot to say to us. And I'll say it's very relevant. It fits very well into our context, especially in Ghana today, where we have a lot of mushroom churches coming up. Every corner you turn over there, you see four, five of them, and not only small billboards, but huge billboards. Displaying, announcing
all kinds of ministers, reverend minister this, senior minister this, doctor, prophet that, and it is the, and all of them projecting what they will do for you, and it goes on and on and on and on. But the point is that the book places a lot of responsibility on priests. It places a lot of responsibility on the priest. And when we talk about priests, I think it's easy for us to say, point our fingers at pastors and whatnot. But the point is that Christians, every believer, we are called the priesthood of believers. So what the pastor, the Lord, the book says about the priest, in a sense, is saying the same thing to us. And, so if we believe that God's book is infallible, if we believe that God's book is inerrant, we believe that God's word is authoritative, then it places a lot of expectations on these men of God and also on us. So even though we're talking about the priest, and it's not just them, we'll be looking at only three issues for us today, from verses 10 to 17. But before I do that, I just want to quickly, 2 minutes, raise some of the areas where they talk about priestly failures. In chapter 2, there's a lot about priestly failures. I will mention them briefly. He says, the priests of God refuse to hear God's word. They refuse to listen to God. Verse 2. It says, if ye will not hear, they refuse. Ye will not hear. If you will not hear, you will not lay it to heart. It goes on. So this is one. They refuse to hear God's word. And if today we have many voices drowning the word of God, because people are refusing to hear the word of God. And this is what happened there. The Bible is telling the priests, you do not hear. I'm not going to elaborate too much. But the point is that if we do not hear God's word, then you cannot be his messenger. That's one lesson from it. If you don't hear God's word, you cannot be his messenger. If you are his messenger, then you are giving a different story. You're not telling the Bible. You're not speaking about the word of God. You're speaking about something else. So when he says you will not hear, then we must find that we must hear that the preachers are hearing the word of God and are proclaiming the word of God. Else, they are not telling you the word of God. It's as simple as that. Very straightforward. You don't need to do, space science to be able to understand this. It is clear that when we don't, the preachers are not hearing God's word, then indeed they are telling you different stories. And unfortunately, this is our situation now. And then, of course, again, it goes on. It says, you have no heart. You will not lay it to heart. And he's talking about the failure to heart a burden for God's glory. That's what he's saying. And that is the most dangerous thing that we're facing today. We have a lot of priests around here. We have a lot of preachers around here. And yet, they will not lay to heart the glory, God's glory and God's name. Is God's name and his glory the paramount thing in all the preachers, the pastors and whatnot that we have around us? I don't know. I don't know how I have the answer. But the point is that the same thing was happening here. And he says, you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on, I will send a curse upon you. In other words, you will not go away for scot-free. And every time that we see a preacher around us proclaiming God's word and trying to gain and make gain of it, in the end, they are abased. It happens invariably. You may see it in your lifetime, you may not see it, but it happens. That's the root of the matter. And so the contemporary situation, it affects our situation, and unfortunately we become very mechanical when we hear powerful messages, we become very, it tickles our intellect, and the impact in our life becomes sometimes questionable. And then it goes on verse 8, it says, you have departed out of the way. That's a criticism of the priest. I think we spoke about it last time, I'm not going to go over it again. But ye are departed out of the way. If you want to really do a detailed, you can talk about even the way, the Jesus Christ. They have departed from the way. And that's what he's saying. And therefore, we should be very careful. And I would say that Bible teachers must be Bible students and must be Bible believers. And finally, they must be Bible doers. It's not just having an intellect and, so they turn away from God's word. And then verse 9, it goes on to say, ye have not kept my ways and have been partial in the law. Verse 9, he says, the latter part, B, he says, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law. What does that mean, being partial in the law? It means that people will say what you want to hear. They will not tell the full story. They will not talk about salvation.
They will not talk about repentance in Jesus Christ. They will not talk about the need for conversion. And they will not talk about hell, the thing that Bible speaks about. So, in other words, don't step on anybody's toes. When you go to church and you see a rich man there with all kinds of, you know, don't say anything. Just tell half stories and you know, and that is what is going on, unfortunately. And in fact, let me look at Micah chapter 3, verse 11. It puts it so clearly. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Micah 3, 11. And it says, the heads thereof judge for reward. The heads thereof judge for the reward. The priests thereof teach for a hire. Was it written yesterday? The priests therefore teach for a hire. And the prophet thereof divine for money. This Bible was written yesterday? I don't know. But it's like as if it was written last night. Yet they will not lean upon the Lord and say, it's not the Lord among us. And then he goes on, none evil can come upon us. So they claim what will not even happen to them. They set their own conditions and whatnot. And when, you know, they keep on doing this and the glory of the Lord doesn't satisfy, of course, the gospel becomes a means of peddling for money. And then the final point that we saw about the priest, which is a little unfortunate and frightening, he says, you have caused many to stumble at the law. Verse 8 again. I'll read that. You know, yeah. You are departed of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. In other words, if the gospel is not well taught in the churches, many stumbling do okay. We will speak about a few of them in a few minutes. So it is scary because. And even more grievous, when the priests tend to sin, and then, of course, they sin, then the people that are being taught become sinners, and they sin more. And when the priest, because the priest sin, and then they cause us to stumble. So, I don't know who is better, whether the priest who must sin or the individual, you know. But when the priests do sin, our leaders are sinning in terms of not following what God is saying, that there's a danger for us, and therefore we must go back to what the Word of God is saying to us. So, in fact, what we learned last week, well, the point that you see a few weeks back was that there were some basic requirements of the priest. I'll quickly mention them because I think it's very important. Almost like the terms of reference. We see some of them in the book of Titus and Timothy, what is required of the pastors and whatnot. But here in verses 5, between verses 6 and 5 alone, there's so much. This book is so rich. It's amazing. And he goes on, he says, the law of truth is in their mouth. What is the law of truth? That is the word of God. It's in their mouth. That's the first one. And then he goes on. They give true instructions. Verses 6 and 5 of chapter 5, 6, 7. They are all there. And then he goes on. They are true messengers of Yahweh. In other words, they represent the true God, the God of hosts. And then fourth one, he says, Yahweh is their source of instruction. Is God their source of instruction? We have heard of many stories in Ghana, and there are so many of them where their source of instruction is something else, not God. And we have to be very careful about these things. And then it goes on. They proclaim life and peace. That is what the pastors are supposed to preach. They proclaim life and peace from the Lord. And it's a challenge that we find. And also, they fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. Do our priests and our pastors, do they fear the Lord? This is what is being prescribed for us. And again, it goes on, no injustice is found on their lips. And you see in the media what you hear, and you find pastor this saying this, prophet this saying that in our country. This is not what God expects of a true and a genuine man of God. This is what the job description of what the Lord is saying way back in the book of Malachi. And then he says, they walk in peace and equity. We read that. And they turn many people from iniquity. And they did, and it's in fact verse 6, it says, and did turn many away from iniquity. They encourage you to do the right thing and move from ill to what God expects of us. And finally he says, their lips keep knowledge. They are knowledgeable about the word of God. And this church encourages the reading of the word of God more than perhaps anything else. And he says, they have
they keep the word of God on their lips. And that is what we learned last few weeks back. And today, our focus in verses 10 to 17. I'll put the lessons first, and then we'll go through the subject matter one by one. What comes out in these verses? And I must stress that indeed, and we learn that in the Bible, in every situation where there's a moral and there's a spiritual failure, and I think we can always conclude that permanently, where there's a spiritual failure, more often than not, it leads to social havoc. When we find our difficulties and challenges in the country and whatnot, it tells you of our spiritual standing. That's what it is. And that's what we find in the book of Malachi chapter 2. Indeed, we find that there was a total spiritual decline and failure. The pastors and the people not doing what is expected of them. And when that happens, there's a total moral decay, social havoc, social failure, and social distortions. And we should examine. So even not only the nation, but even ourselves, when we find our conduct as Christians becoming a little questionable, a little white lie here, a little unfaithfulness here and there, we should re-examine where we stand in the Lord. And that's what we find in the last few verses here. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And then, of course, I said this applies not just to the priest, but to all of us. It becomes more and more evident in our conduct on a day-to-day basis. And as I said, in the last study of this book, we see it says, "You priests, you have turned away from the way, and you have caused many to stumble." In other words, the truth and power of God begin to fade in the Christian community when corrupt principles become the way to live. You know, corrupt principles lead to corrupt practices because we are not dwelling upon the Word of God. This is what happens, and in fact, when it happens, there are five things that happen, which I would like to also emphasize again. When we lose that spiritual growth and spiritual development in Christ and faithfulness, what becomes clear is that we lose clarity of our vision to avoid moral traps. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, because it will take a few minutes to just highlight those. But I wanted to highlight some of the lessons that we are picking from here. That, you know, we lose sight of the moral vision that will help us to avoid traps in our lives, and because we'll see that in a few minutes. And then it goes also that we lack the strength even to avoid issues when the world is dragging us into it. What we find in the world today is we are being compelled and forced to compromise. There's a lot of that, and it's pulling every home, every family into it, whether we like it or not. The force is so strong. But because when the spiritual decay has set in, that's what happens, and therefore we're being pushed down into it. Of course, we know also that we profane the Sabbath. Sabbath is not regarded, I think, has been emphasized in this church over and over and over again. And also, when people seek priestly duties and priestly office only for their benefit, and therefore today in Ghana, all you need is to get a little jacket and then go out there and take a big picture, and you are a priest. You know, and they seek it for their own personal benefit. And of course, for us, we begin to pick and choose, which is very also questionable in terms of our. So when there is a famine in the word of God in the land, the eyes fail to see what is sin anymore. When we don't see sin anymore, sin, it doesn't become visible. Sin becomes normal. The thing that helps us to spot sin as sin doesn't exist anymore, and even the moral muscle we need in our soul to fight this also begin to decline. You know, one of the references I was looking at was trying to use in terms of nutrition, that the protein and the nutrients that we need for eyes to see, all these things begin to decline, and therefore we don't see what is wrong anymore, and then we go on and the word of God keeps going wrong and wrong, and we stumble. Now, let's go back to the verses that we read today. So we see that there are three areas where Israel was stumbling. There are three areas. I'll mention them quickly and then provide some information, details about it. In verse 10, it says, "Have ye not all one Father? Had not one God created us?
Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of the Lord? What he's saying here is a general area of personal relationships. When the Bible talks about treacherousness or treachery, or it's talking about lack of faithfulness. We're not being faithful. In other words, what is happening, what he's saying is that there's a widespread dishonesty among the society. People were not keeping their word. Trust is broken. People are faithless or treacherous. And then we go around and we complain, who can we trust anymore these days? And that is what the Lord is saying to us. There's treachery, and because we are breaking faith. And then they are saying, they give a reason for that, but we just hold on for a minute. I'll explain that in a few minutes. You know, and so we deal falsely with one another. And it has become the norm. No, I mean, I don't need to give examples from the pulpit here. But the point is that this is what society has become. It was so in the time of Israel. People deal treacherously with one another, and yet they claim that, oh, we are one people, we are one father, we belong to the same God. So who is saying that we are treacherous? But that's what God is saying to them. That in terms of their personal relationships, they were faithless. And then it goes on, verses 11 to 12, touches on, which I'll come back to again in a few minutes. It says that it becomes more specific. And it says, verse 11. Judah have dealt treacherously, or maybe say faithlessly, and an abomination committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and had married daughter of a strange God. I'm sure we heard this before several times. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3, the Bible was banned. The Bible banned the marriages between the Jews or the people who have come from Egypt. In the land that they were in, God said they should not marry them. Why? Because they would turn their heads to their God, and therefore they would not serve the God. This was very clear. But what here we find is that many of the men were marrying women who were not true believers or true men. And it's happening around us every day. Some tell you they should follow their heart. Some tell you they should. God has told them they should marry, and it goes in and on. But the principles are clear. That he says what? They have married strange gods, daughters of strange gods. In other words, when you are getting to marriage, and especially the young ones who are here, are you marrying into someone or marrying someone whom with whom you have the same Christian faith? Because if you don't, and actually you are coming from a Christian background, marrying into someone with a different God, and the two never meet. There are always conflicts, and it happens over and over and over again. And he goes on like that. And then the third one, in verse 13 to 16, he says, Malachi begins to deal with the issue of divorce. These are very painful issues, but Bible makes it clear. Because you see, the beauty about the Bible we have is that whatever God does, he brings the same example to us, so that that will be our criteria. Because even in the Bible talks about what? God, Christ married to the church, okay? You know, Christ married to the church, and he brings that even to our human relationships. And he says, you know, we should be clear about that. So here again, he talks about divorce, and it was common, not for any other reason. They just wanted to change, not because there's a reason, but they just wanted to change, you know. So and that's what he says in verse 13 to 16. He says, and you have done again. Covering the altar of your Lord with tears. They will come there and pray, and I mean, you know, we've seen that before, crying out insomuch as he regarded not the offering anymore. Because when you are going to the Lord, and the Bible tells us, when you are going to the Lord to make an offering, examine your heart, know where you stand, and if you know your status and it's not right, fix it before you get there. And he goes on, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has witnessed between thee and the wife of thy youth. I'll explain that in a few minutes. And against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. In other words, faithlessly. And he speaks to us powerfully that one should be very careful about it. So quickly, there are many questions that we could ask. And if a child is marrying an unbeliever, what do you do when your spouse abandons you and and prayers for divorce, what do you do? And the Bible has a lot to say about some of these important areas. It provides a lot of guidance and the whole range of biblical truth. So back to the general relationships, he says that our relationship with God in general has three reasons why we should not be unpleasant or be unfaithful to one another. In other words, have we not one Father? Has not God created us? And then why are we not being faithful to one another? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. That's what God is saying. And God's will for our lives is that we should not deal treacherously with one another. And as I said, they break faith. They do what they wanted to do. They are faithless to one another. And it continues on and on. People are untrustworthy. We are not surprised. It's the trend that we see in our nation and all over the world today. So the failure to keep trust is being emphasized as one of the requirements. When there's a moral, when there's a spiritual breakdown in terms of how we conduct ourselves, one of the first areas we fail is that breakdown in terms of our dealing with people faithfully. Whether our yea is yea or our nay is nay. So that when they say, when Mr. A or Mr. B says this, we know he means it. You know, that's what the Bible is. It's as simple as a very, very basic stuff. But sometimes we have to be very careful about this. So even in the secular world, people are expected to keep their commitments, let alone Christians. You know, so if we say we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible is saying that in terms of breaking our trust or dealing treacherously with others, breaking faith in our commitments, our promises and whatnot, one should be very careful. And the danger of being, you know, self-centered in what we do becomes our issue. And then Malachi goes on. I think he has given up reason already. One Father, one Creator. And the third reason is that whatever we're doing, God is a covenant. God is there, He's there to witness it. And therefore, why do we lie? Why do we, don't speak the truth? We should stand for what is truthful. We should be faithful all the time. So Malachi argues a lot of things here. And then, of course, the marriage to the second message that he gave. The first one is about unfaithfulness. The first 10, 11. And then 11, 12, he talks about the marriage to unbelievers. I know this is a topic that has gone on over and over again. Let me read verse 11. Judah had dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and had married the daughter of a strange god. So we abandon what we have. And this church preaches that. Even our constitution encourages that. That you should marry a person of a like faith. Because that is the problem that we face. So that tomorrow we don't see one going this way, the other going the other way. And what he's saying to us is that when we willfully choose to unite ourselves with an unbeliever, in the most intimate personal union on earth, we profane the holiness of God. That's what he's saying. It's a scary thing to hear. I know it's an emotional thing, very difficult thing. But the frightening part is that God says what? He may cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this. A man who does not follow what he says. I will cut you off. Well, people, all kinds of interpretations have been given to that. But that's what the Lord is saying to us here. I want to quickly say one more two things. And of course, there are a few things that this text is not saying. I think it does not say that in every case when one has an unbelieving spouse, that person cannot be converted. It is not impossible. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about, spend a lot of time on that. So he said we should live our lives, if my wife is a Christian, we should live our lives in such a way that by God's grace that will encourage it into the Christian faith. So it doesn't say that. Also, it's not saying that if you are married to an unbeliever, you should get out. No, the Bible is not saying that. For 500 years, believers in Corinth came to that conclusion, and Paul wrote to them in
First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, that they should stay put, do not divorce your wife because of that. So that is what he's saying to us. So in this evening, we need to set in our minds what God is saying to us. And it's clear, when there's a spiritual decline, a lot of these social faithfulness, lack of faithfulness continue. The first one being our faithfulness in our basic human relations, being truthful, being correct, being a man of integrity, saying what is right. These are the basic requirements. And then second is about our faithfulness in terms of marrying people who have light faith. It's quite a challenge these days when it becomes very difficult to find spouse on that sort. And then the last one that he speaks about, the third one I'm talking about, is the question of divorce, which Malachi, you know, suddenly talks about this. And, you know, also because we are acting faithlessly. He says, I do not like putting away. Actually, the word divorce is not used in the King James, but he says, I do not, let me read it again. Said the Lord, he hated putting away. He hated putting away. And one covered the violence with his garment. You know, it's an expression. You remember when Ruth and David's father, I think David's relations. Anyway, when Ruth wanted to be married to this lady, he went and, you remember, he took the cloth to cover her. That's what he's trying to say. Sometimes the cloth can be used to cover as a sign of a marriage. But here, they use that, he says, he covers violence with his partner. You know, they become, you know, very, very, helpful in their walk with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. So he goes on to say that, I'm going to draw some quick conclusions from this and what God is saying. God is saying that marriage is a covenant. Whether we like it or not, it's a covenant. Verse 13, he says, you have done this again. And you see, it was a pattern. They kept doing it. I mean, these people were so insolent. You know, they do it again and again and again. He said, you've done it again. You know, and then you come to the altar weeping with tears and whatnot, pretending that you're sorry, but then you go back again and do it. And perhaps we all do the same. How many times have we not repeatedly done wrong things and go back to the Lord in prayer? But God is saying that marriage is a covenant, and therefore we should look at it carefully. And then the Lord says, because I'm a witness. Sometimes we think that even in the marriage of, because God who's made marriages, and therefore even in the marriage of even unbelievers, God is a witness. You know, because he says, you've been faithless, you know, and this I will not agree with. There's one lesson that I myself, when I was preparing this sermon, I struck me a lot, and I think I should highlight that a bit before I end my little introductory thing that I'm saying, is that, you know, I think I'd like to read that. Verse 14, it was quite an eye-opener for me. He said, yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath witnessed between thee and the wife of thy youth, that is one, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. The word companion hit me so strongly. I spent some time thinking about it. And when he says, yet she is thy companion. Companion. When did the wife become a companion? But that's what the Bible is saying to us here. So God wants to change the way we see things. You see, he says it's not a servant. He didn't say the wife is a servant, but a companion. Then he goes on, the wife of thy covenant. You know, and he says you are bound together in a lifelong covenant, and therefore we shouldn't trifle with it. We shouldn't joke with it. There are a few questions I'd like to raise before, you know, I jump to the next point and I close. Men, and I will say men, do we treat our wives as companions? This is, and the God wants us to change our way we look at these things. I was quite, this afternoon, I read over and over again. He said, she's your companion. I thought we were supposed to be helpmate, you know, help us do things. But he says, your companion. Companion is more than just a helpmate. In fact, maybe the interpretation of the helpmate was a companion, we don't know. But obviously, the Bible does not contradict itself.
But so, men, are we treating our wives as companions? In our so-called African or Ghanaian or maybe even Akan traditions, we have difficulties in how we relate to wives and whatnot. But I'm telling us, ourselves, including myself, that the scriptures overrule our culture. The scriptures do overrule our culture. And therefore, we should learn to seek new ways. And I think we should pray about it. Don't say tonight, make your wife a companion, whatever it is. But the point is that God is saying that they are our companions. And we need to work at it. It's going to be slow, it's going to be delayed. But in our cultures, they affect the way we relate. You know, our Khan tradition, the Ghanaian, our African tradition. And then, of course, another question, do we freely converse with our wives or take even advice? Do we counsel with them? Companion, that's what God is saying to us. So if we have had any traditional, old way of looking at issues, today from this book of Malachi, written 400 years before the New Testament was written, it is telling us things that we have not taken seriously. Do we tell them about our plans? Or make plans with them? Or we just, you know, hey, I've decided this and that. You know, do we discuss issues? Do we plan a companion? That's what the Bible is saying. I'm not saying this on Alex. The Bible is saying this. It's a companion. Is she thy companion? The wife of thy covenant? Do we think about them, about issues in the home, about life, in our service of God? Do we work together in the service of God as companions? These are interesting questions. Do we pray with them? This is what God is saying to us. Do we, you see, if it's your companion, do we pray with them? Do we read the Bible with them? I just left these questions here. I remember what Adam said. He said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And I would say that perhaps, maybe I'm saying it too strongly, this is the nearest, you know, to us, of all relations that we can have in this world, the wives that we have. It's quite a challenge. It's a challenge to us. I'm sorry, guys. This is what I will leave with us tonight. That the wives that we have, they are the nearest flesh relationship that we can have. Not even our children. You'd be surprised. Not even our children. Not our fathers. Not our mothers. Our wives. He's our companion. And and the God says what? The last word says, and then verse 40, and the wife of thy covenant. Which covenant is that? The covenant that God had an agreement between God and Abraham, that covenant goes on and out, and it reaches to us, is our companion. And then he says, the wife of your youth. I used to joke a lot about this, the wife of my youth, that kind of thing. But today, when I also reading it, when I came to across that, when the Bible says wife of your youth, in other words, when you, at the time that we are young, that's when our affections are strongest, you know. And the first choice that we have is the woman that we have as our wives. And the Bible encourages us to live long with them. And so my advice to ourselves, again, is that we shouldn't let age, difficulties of life, and cynicism destroy this. This is what the Bible is saying to us. I know it's a bit personal, but I couldn't get away from this because I thought teaching this, I think we should encourage one another in this area. And God says it's a covenant. He's a covenant here with us. When we're taking the marriage vow, God was there. He stays with us. And it's part of his mercies. Verse 17 has an interesting portion, which maybe I will quickly brush over. But it confirms a lot of the things that have been said before. Verse 17. Because I think I've only in a few more minutes I will stop. He says, ye have worried the Lord with your words. Yet he said, wherein have we worried you? When he said, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. When do we say this? When do we hear this? It goes on and on like that today. Today, right is wrong, wrong is right. And everybody who does wrong is acceptable to him. You know, that's what we're saying. We say things which meaninglessly, they have no meaning. And yet, you say, how have we worried the Lord? It's one of the questions that we're asking. How have we worried the Lord with our words? You know, but the answer is very hypocritical. You know, totally unbelief. And they said, you know, but they seem to have the same, they've lost the conscience of what is right and wrong, and assume that God will not intervene in anything, and therefore they approve of sin. That's what he's saying to us. In fact, their question amounted to a challenge to God's justice. That's just saying, and you know, where is the judgment of God? What have you done wrong? And I think we all do that. Even today, we all say, where is God's justice? You know, where is God's justice? Why do the poor keep, the rich keeps making money, and you know, if God is just, why do we see so many wicked things in the world today? These are the kind of questions we ask the Lord. My prayer is that at least if you have not learned anything this evening, there are three things God is asking us to do. When our spiritual growth is declining, it affects our social, it's evidenced in our conduct, in our behavior. And we should continually examine ourselves. Many times our preachers have spoken to us about meditation, thinking, you know, praying, and we should keep on examining our walk with the Lord. Where there are challenges, let's ask God's grace to help us to do so. And also, two, he said, when we are declining, it evidences in another three areas. First one is we become people who are not men of integrity. We don't keep our words. We lie readily, or what we call white lie, or whatever it is, but we are not truthful. Somebody says, I'll meet you at 2 o'clock, and he comes at 6, and he has all kinds of reasons to say, you know, those kind of things, that our yes will be yes. Basic covenant, social relations, the Bible is asking us to be faithful about that. Two, he says, for those who are not married, the encouragement is that you seek to marry those of your like faith in the Lord. And of course, he says we should not put away the wife of our youth or the wife of our covenant. But at the same time, that wife, the wife is now our companion. Quite contrary to all our African thoughts and our beliefs and our cultures. But this is what the Bible is saying to us. And I want to say that may the Lord help us and bless us and guide us into his truth. And that these will not just be mere words. Many things have been said which are not pleasant, I would say. But it's important that we begin to think about this carefully. That the Lord himself will lead us. May his name be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.